Please take your Bibles and turn with me in John's Gospel to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you would please stand. I want to begin reading verse 1, read through verse 5, and our study this morning will be from verses 4 and 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Let's pray. Father, we pray that in this text this morning, that you would help us to see the glory of the Son and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we focused our attention on verse 3. And the Lord saying in his prayer that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We commented last week that eternal life involves more than just the duration of life. It involves the quality of life that God has given to us. Everything that makes life worth living, we have in God the Father through God the Son. J.I. Packer asked, "What were we made for?" And the answer is saying this: to know God. He continues, "What aim should we set ourselves in lives?" He answers, to know God. "What is eternal life that Jesus gives?" Knowledge of God. "What's the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else?" Knowledge of God. That is precisely what Jesus taught in verse 3. Vaughn posted on Facebook this week this quote by Herman Bavinck: "Knowing God in Christ brings with it eternal life, imperturbable joy, and heavenly blessedness. These are not merely effects, but the knowing of God is itself immediately a new, eternal, and blessed life." Jesus proceeds in his prayer, saying to the Father, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In verse 4, Jesus mentions work. What I want to ask this morning and answer is, when was the Son given this work? What did the Son's work consist of? And what was the Son's reward for that work? When was the Son's work given? Well, the Son's work was given before the world was created. We have already noted from John 17 that Jesus had a people given to him by the Father before the creation of the world. And so this work that the Son was given to do was given by the Father, and it was given to the Son before there was a world, before there were creatures in that world. God had given the Son a work to do. What did the Son's work consist of? It consists of the Son, in obedience to the Father, coming into this world, taking on human flesh, living life as a human being with a real human nature. It involved the Son's living under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where he mentions that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, there's the body, under the law. He was born under the law with the obligation, not only for himself, but for his people, to submit to that law and obey it perfectly. He was sent into this world in human flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, Paul tells us, again in Galatians 4:4, to redeem those who are under the law. So what did the Son's work consist of? His taking on a human body and nature, his perfect obedience to the law of God, and his death on the cross by which he redeemed his people. What was the Son's reward for his work? The Son's reward for his work was an innumerable host of people who had been given to him by the Father. His Son's reward was that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. And thirdly, the Son's reward was a return to glory. All those things, theologians in the past have said, are involved in what they call the covenant of redemption. And there is ample evidence in the Bible that in eternity past, the members of the Trinity entered into a pact for the redemption of the elect. This agreement is known, as I said, by theologians as the covenant of redemption. And we see the evidence of this covenant of redemption in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. In John 17, 4, Jesus speaks of accomplishing a prearranged work for which he receives a stipulated reward. He had previously said to the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." The book of Hebrews concludes with a benediction appealing to the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting or eternal covenant. That's Hebrews 13:20. This eternal covenant fulfilled on the cross is mentioned by Peter when he speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God slain. When? Before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Isaiah foretold of Christ's crucifixion in terms of this pre-creation covenant, saying, "It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." And so, the cross and the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross for his people is what God sent him to do. God sent him into this world to take on a human body, to live in perfect obedience to God's law, in order that he might redeem his people, who will then be his reward for the work on the cross that he accomplished so that he might save them from their sins. Louis Berkhof summarized the biblical data concerning this pre-creation pact saying this: "The Father required of the Son, who appeared in this covenant as the surety and head of his people and as the last Adam, that he should make amends for the sin of Adam and of those whom the Father had given him, and he should do what Adam failed to do by keeping the law and thus securing eternal life for his spiritual progeny." This mission involved, according to Berkhof, these particulars. Number one, God the Son should take up a human nature by being born of a woman, thus experiencing all the weaknesses and infirmity of our nature except for sin. Number two, he the Son would place himself under the law, making himself liable for his own obedience and for the penalty of his people's sins. Number three, after securing forgiveness and eternal life for his people, he would send the Spirit to apply this salvation through the new birth into saving faith through which his people would be saved by grace. For his part, God the Father pledged a number of blessings to the Son, and I've already given those to you, but let me give them to you once again. Number one, the Father would give to the Son a people in reward for his accomplished work. Now, once again, that's mind-blowing to think about, isn't it? That we were the Father's reward for the work of the Son that he was sent in this world to do. You are the Father's gift to the Son. Number two, the Father would prepare the Son a body which would be a fit tabernacle for him. We have that in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Number three, the Father would send the Holy Spirit to equip Jesus for his divine work in the flesh. And with the Son would send the Holy Spirit to regenerate and sanctify the people given to Christ. Number four, the Father would, upon the Son's mission accomplishment, commit to him all power in heaven and on earth for the government of the world and of his church. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And would finally reward him as mediator with the glory which he had as the Son with the Father before the world was created. Now, understanding the covenant of redemption shows how it is that Jesus secured our salvation. He fulfilled the eternal terms by which the Father bound himself to grant Christ's people eternal life. Now, you want to know what security of the believer is all about. This is it. It's found in that covenant of redemption and the fulfillment of that covenant by Christ. Thus, writes Richard Phillips, our salvation does not rest on the brittle foundation of our personal faith. We receive salvation through faith alone because Christ accomplished our salvation by his works, fulfilling a covenant with the Father that was sealed in eternity past. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus constantly referred being sent by the Father on a saving mission. He was going to live a perfect life in order that he might be a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of his people, and that he might secure for them redemption. That is, through his death on the cross, he paid the price that our sins require. He satisfied on the cross the justice of Almighty God. And he removed the penalty of our sin by Christ himself paying that penalty for us. This is all wrapped up in the covenant of redemption. And as Jesus looks forward to being betrayed in just a few hours, being tried, being condemned, and being crucified, where he would finish that work that the Father had sent him to do, he speaks as though that work of redemption had already been accomplished. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So certain was the Son's submission to the Father's will in going to the cross to redeem his people, that Jesus could say, even before the cross, I have accomplished the work you have given me to do. And on the cross, what did he cry out? It is finished. Everything that needed to be done for your salvation, Jesus Christ has done. Absolutely everything for your salvation has been accomplished by Christ. Now, was the Father satisfied with the Son's sacrifice? And how do we know of the Father's satisfaction? Well, we know of the Father's satisfaction with the sacrifice of the Son because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Paul writes that Jesus was therefore declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. The apostle adds that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This means, according to James Montgomery Boyce, by the resurrection, God gave notice that Christ's death was that perfect substitution for sin he entered this world to make, and that he, the Father, had accepted it in place of the condemnation of the sinner. Since the Father had validated Jesus' mission accomplishment, we rejoice in Paul's declaration, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But was the Son satisfied with the work that he accomplished, sent by the Father to do on behalf of those given to him by the Father? Well, listen to this from Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be what? And be satisfied. Jesus was satisfied with the accomplishment of the work that the Father sent him to do to redeem the elect. It was the satisfaction of his soul to give his life up for you, that you might be saved from your sins and be given eternal life. The Son, satisfied with the work that the Father had given him to do and the completion of that work, satisfied with the gifts that the Father had given to him because of the completion of that work, and the Father himself was satisfied with the work that the Son accomplished. Jesus then prays, saying, I have glorified you on earth. Jesus had glorified the Father. Now the word glory or glorified in that verse means something different than what it does in verse 5. In verse 4, it speaks of those things that Jesus did that were praiseworthy, that were honoring to the Father. Jesus, in submitting himself to the Father's will and in fulfilling the obedience of the law perfectly, glorified the Father. He glorified the Father's justice, his holiness, his wisdom, his love, his grace, and his mercy. As we mentioned a week or so ago, by his death on the cross for our salvation. And so he glorified the Father in all that he did, in all that he said, especially in that sacrifice he made for the sins of his people on the cross. Now he prays for that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. That pre-incarnate glory. Now here, Jesus is speaking of what some call the Shekinah glory of God, or the brightness of God, the brilliance of God. You might remember that when Moses spent time on Mount Sinai with God, when he came down from the mountain, what was the request of the people who saw him? Cover your face. Why? Because it was shining with the glory of God. And it was that glory that Jesus set aside in order to come into this world to save us from our sins. Now he longs for and desires to return to that glory that he had with the Father. What does this tell us? It tells us that in the covenant of redemption, the second person of the Trinity submitted himself to the will of the first person of the Trinity in order to accomplish our salvation. But that does not mean the second person of the Trinity is not equal to the first person of the Trinity, because they share in the same glory. And he set that aside for you and for me, that we might be saved from our sins. In accomplishing the Father's mission, Jesus was satisfied. And he asked to receive the glory promised to him as the Son of Man. God the Father was satisfied, declaring in the resurrection his acceptance of Christ's saving work. The only remaining question is whether we are satisfied with the finished work of Christ. Richard Phillips asked this question: are you looking for Jesus to do something more than living a perfect life on your behalf and surrendering or shedding his life's blood for your sins? Do you desire the lesser fleeting glory of the world, sin, and the flesh. He goes on to say, if you realize your urgent need to be forgiven of your sins and for a righteousness to stand in the presence of God's glory, then you will be satisfied in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That will be your satisfaction. And you will sing the praises of the Son in those words that we have in one of our hymns. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The Father had given the Son a work to do, and by that work, the Father was glorified, and the Son was glorified. And it was the purpose of the Son in taking on that work to glorify the Father, which he did. Now, in relationship to us as the sons and daughters by adoption, because of the work of Christ, we have work that we are to do. As the people of God, we are to live our lives in submission to the will of our Heavenly Father, seeking always to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what Jesus did. He said of himself, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. That should be our goal as well, that we live our lives to his glory in always doing those things that are pleasing to him. We glorify the Father when we pick up our cross daily, when we die, mortify, put to death those sins that we struggle with and are guilty of. We glorify the Father by trusting completely in the work that the Son accomplished for us, for our salvation. We glorify the Father by doing our work, our labor, as unto him. We glorify the Father by being the kind of people that he created us and redeemed us to be. And that should be our goal, that we glorify God in everything. Does that mean everything is going to be easy? No, things will be hard. Things were hard for Jesus, were they not? He was tempted in all things as we are. He got hungry. He got tired. He was tempted, but didn't give in to the temptation. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let me ask you a question. When you're tempted by sin, do you fight the temptation? Or do you give in? By God's grace, make it your aim to fight against that temptation. Everything that we do should have in view the glory of the Father and the Son, and a recognition that in order to live that way, we need the help of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray, and we need to use the means of grace. And we need to learn that our full contentment and full satisfaction in this life is found in knowing God and being satisfied with what satisfied him. And what satisfied him was the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls accomplished by his Son. You know, Facebook can be a two-edged sword. It can be good and bad. The quote that Vaughn put up this week was outstanding. Let me give you another that Meredith Proctor put up. It's from Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a godly woman. You probably know about her from her marriage to Jim Elliot and his martyrdom, being put to death by Alka Indians at a very young age. She was left a widow. She was left with, I forget how many kids to raise. And she continued on in that mission, in that jungle, for a number of years. She remarried. Her second husband died. And so she remarried again. And the last part of her life, she lived with dementia. But here's what Elizabeth Elliot said. My faith is not in the outcome I think God should work out for me. My faith rests in who God is. The quietness of my heart is the fruit of an absolute confidence in God. How does that confidence come about? It comes about by knowing Him, the only true God, and the Son who we sent to accomplish your redemption. Let me read that quote one more time. My faith is not in the outcome I think God should work out for me. My faith rests in who God is. The quietness of my heart is the fruit of an absolute confidence in God. Is he worthy of that confidence? Absolutely. How do you know that? He sent his Son for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that, like Elizabeth Elliot, we might say that our faith is not in the outcomes we think that you should work out for us, but our faith rests in the God who is. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, especially in the person and the work of your Son. You are praiseworthy, you are glorious, you are great, you are wondrous in your amazing grace. And because you are the God that you are, the only living and true God, we can have full trust and confidence in you, in the working out of your plan in our own lives. And Father, we pray that each day you would help us in every way to do those things that are pleasing in your sight and would renounce to your honor and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.